All right, what's the answer? Matt? Fried chicken.
Oh,
pizza. What kind? What pizza place?
Wherever you like,
man. All right, so. Chili's? Oh, chili. Okay, if it's Chili's, like, you can leave. Just kidding. Okay. That's going to come back to haunt me because of the topic of this message today, so we'll see. Hey, if we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor for LifePoint Worthington. Really grateful that you are here with us today. If you've got a Bible with you, why don't you meet me in the New Testament book of James. New Testament book, which is really a letter of James, will be there in chapter 5. Today, verses 1 through 6. Hey, just while we're getting started, and this does not count into my sermon time, so stop the clock for a second. Just gotta throw that out there. Hey, Christmas Eve is coming up, so I want to let you know about a couple of our details for Christmas Eve service times, just as you're thinking about family rhythms, things like that. So we're going to be hosting services here at 3 o'clock on Christmas Eve and 6 o'clock, 3 and 6. Now, there's a gap there for a particular reason. I want to share a little bit about why we're having this space in between. Last Christmas Eve, I found myself serving visiting over at the James Cancer Center. And as I was there walking through the hospital system, what stuck out to me most is that there are places and pockets in our city where people cannot leave. They can't get out on Christmas Eve. And it's not because that's a particularly holy day, but I think there is a very deep spiritual reality that on these moments, just in our cultural rhythms, we tend to be much more receptive, both to our own grief and suffering, but also to the very real hope that we believe is found in the person and work of Jesus. And so in that in-between moment, at around 4:30, I want to take several of us to go to some of those places. We've been connecting with a few nursing home communities in our neighborhood on the north side of Columbus to say, hey, we want to host like a pop-up Christmas Eve service here in these places. We are going to be rejecting this idea of, hey, we just want to amass as many people as we can here in this place. We're going to mobilize and go and serve and share and show the good news of Jesus on Christmas Eve. So there'll be much more details coming up about that over the next few weeks, but I just want you to prayerfully consider, hey, is that something my family can be a part of this year on Christmas Eve? So just be thinking about that over the next couple weeks. We'll have some sign-up opportunities and informational moments over the next few weeks to give more details about that. All right. Last thing I'll say, if this is your first time at LifePoint, one of the easiest ways to begin getting connected and following along with what we're doing here, you can scan that QR code that's on the seat right in front of you that will take you to a landing page, lpguest.com. You'll find a welcome card. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out. You'll also find the Notes app where you can follow along in the message today. You can post questions there that I will respond to later in the links, and just email all of your notes back to yourself. Impress your friends with how detailed of a note taker you are in the messages. Okay. All right. James chapter 5, the snark is over. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. We have been in this series in the New Testament letter of James for about 7 weeks now. And what we have seen is that James keeps pressing this point that real faith is not simply belief. Real faith is not simply an intellectual agreement with something. Real faith is allegiance, right? It is a loyalty that has to reshape every part of our everyday lives, how we speak, how we build community, and as we'll see today, how we even think and use our money. The question we keep asking is, what does it look like to live with full allegiance to Jesus? Like, that's what we've been talking about in this whole series. 2014, a really interesting opinion piece came out in the New York Times written by a guy called Sam Polk. Sam, a few years earlier, had actually walked away from an incredibly lucrative Wall Street position that he had. He said this, he was 30 years old in 2010. In just 8 years, he'd gone from being a broke, drug-addicted college student who couldn't hold down a job to being a hedge fund trader on Wall Street, taking home a $3.6 million bonus. On the day the bonuses were announced, he's reflecting back on this day, he said the trading floor was electric. There's champagne corks popping, high fives all around, people checking their phones to see how much they made compared to everybody else. He got the 3.6. The guy next to him got 10. The guy across the aisle got 15 million. And he said, I remember thinking, why not me? How come they got more? I mean, that year, his salary was already more than his parents had earned in their entire lives, in 1 year. He had the luxury apartment, he had the car, he had the suit, he had the success, he had everything that the American dream seems to promise. But when the euphoria faded, he wrote this. You can see it on the screen behind me. He said, I was angry because it wasn't enough. I was 30 years old. No kids, no debt, no philanthropic goals. I just wanted more. I wanted more money for the same reason an alcoholic needs another drink. I was addicted. Eventually, that sentence came to be the title of his memoir, Wealth Addict. And you know, I think that Sam is actually putting his finger on something that is far deeper than just greed. He is describing what happens when money doesn't just become something that we have, but when it becomes something we trust. When wealth is no longer a tool that we use, but a master that we serve, and it is far easier to make that shift than we might realize. Here's the truth. Wealth is not just a resource that we might have. It is a rival. It offers promises, it shapes identities, it demands allegiance. And this is what James is going after in a passage that is probably going to be uncomfortable. And so as we look at James chapter 5, listen, we are not just talking about wealth, we're not just talking about monies. In many ways, we are talking about the countless quiet ways that our hearts become addicted to more. We'll see that true allegiance to Jesus actually takes a very different approach to our money. So let me pray, let me read the passage, pray, and then we'll get started. James chapter 5, starting in verse 1, you can listen to this. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Let me pray. Father, we pause. Before we look closely and in detail at your word, we ask that today you, by your Holy Spirit, would do the miraculous. Like you can do more than what I can do in just shaping ideas and throwing out some words for the next few moments. Lord, you have the ability to actually get into our hearts, our minds, imaginations, and cause us to think differently. And so we pray that you would do a mighty work today. God, none of us in this room, none of us is neutral to money. That we might be in very, very different financial positions, but none of us is neutral to how we use it and how we see it. So God, we trust you to speak to us. Where we need to be challenged, God, would you challenge us? Where we need to be comforted, would you comfort us? Lord, but do not let us leave here unchanged by the power of your word and the good news of the gospel. Lord, we're also mindful going into this week thinking about Veterans Day, and Lord, we're thankful for the families, the men and women who have served. Pray specifically for them this week, Lord, that you would use a tremendous opportunity that churches that are around military bases and chaplains who are actively engaged in those units, God, that you would allow them to be heralds of good news, of great joy. Father, that you would allow continued growth and the message of Jesus to continue to move in power there. Lord, I pray for the families that are deeply affected by benefit cuts right now, Lord, and Lord, that you'd help them in this season. Father, I pray that you would increase the spirit of generosity among your people. God, ultimately, we do trust you and thank you. We look to you. And pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. This is a very difficult passage. This is a very difficult passage. But what I want to leave us with is feeling both convicted and hopeful. Look with me again at the beginning of verse 1. It says this: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries coming upon you." The obvious question is, who is James talking about? Like, who are the rich? Like, what even defines rich? What's the measuring standard there? But before we can answer that question, we need to see the whole picture of what the Bible has to say about wealth and money in general. And actually, what we'll see is that wealth is a two-sided coin in the Bible. On the one side of the coin, wealth in the scriptures, the totality, is almost always described as a gift from God. Right? The Bible regularly talks about money as blessing. Like James says something close to this early on, James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." But more than a blessing, the Bible talks about the threat of wealth. The threat of wealth. That's the other side of the coin. Jesus says it this way, Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Notice, he does not say it's hard to serve God and money. He doesn't say you'll find it particularly challenging to serve God. He says, no one, you cannot serve God and money. He sets up money as a rival master, demanding a rival allegiance. Right? And while money, like as a thing, might be neutral, nobody is neutral to money. We all have views of money. We all have ways that reveal far more about our hearts and allegiance than we might think. So is James talking about all rich people? Is he talking about a subset of them? Here's who he's got in mind. James is talking about the kind of person who has given their allegiance to their wealth. A person who looks at their money as their security, uses it for their own self-indulgence, and leverages it for their own power. In other words, James has in mind a selfish wealth, and he wants us all to hear a very sobering warning in verse 1. God's judgment will fall on those who live in allegiance to their wealth. See, his issue is not with the amount of money. With the approach to money. And his warning is for those of us with $100 as much as it is for those with $100,000. So what does this selfish wealth look like? He gives three marks as we work through the rest of the passage. Here's the first one. The first mark of selfish wealth. He says it's hoarding. Look at me again at verse 2. He says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. He's talking about people who take what they have and just keep amassing it. Like it's people who keep, he says, laying up treasure in the last days, which means like tucking it away, just putting it away for the sake of putting it away. In other words, they are slowly compiling money because it is theirs. But, and James wants us for a moment, he wants us to see this as repulsive, hoarding wealth as repulsive. Have you ever seen this show? It was popular a couple years ago called Hoarders. I think it was on A&E. Right? And honestly, you watch it and it's like, there's this intrigue because of the brokenness you see in the person who has amassed all of this for themselves, but it's heartbreaking. You see a home where the situation has become so overwhelming that special teams often need to come in wearing hazmat suits. And like someone is actually living in this home. And it's not because of just the sheer volume. It's because of the decay and the dangerous conditions that have built up not over a week or month, but years. Right? And it's a show that's like designed to make you feel the tragedy, the sheer weight of the hoard itself. This is what James is trying to get across. He's trying to make us feel the same thing that we might see if we walked into a hoarder's home. And he uses that same imagery. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Gold is corroded. He wants us to be repulsed by the decay of hoarded wealth. And not only that, James' point is that there is a coming judgment from God on the one who hoards their wealth like this. But my question is why? Why does James come down so hard on wealth? Because hoarding wealth reveals what we actually believe about God. And in our own minds, it usually makes a lot of sense why we would approach money this way. It actually starts with things that sound perfectly reasonable and responsible. I just need to make sure that I have a safety net in case something happens. You dig a little deeper. That rationalization can often be rooted in a very real fear. What if I lose my job? What if I get another diagnosis? What if the economy crashes? When it all falls apart, who is really going to take care of me and my family? You dig a little bit deeper. There is often this quiet confession. And I can't tell you you believe this, but you can tell yourself and analyze yourself. Do you believe this, God? I believe you can provide, but I actually believe my money will provide. You see, we don't just hoard money. We tend to give it our trust. We tend to give it our allegiance. But James says it doesn't just show up in hoarding, it also shows up in the ways that we obtain or keep our wealth. James calls out the practice of obtaining wealth by cheating someone else out of theirs. Look with me at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. James, he's talking about like in that day, we don't do anything like this today, so we're all off the hook. He's describing something in that day that was common. You'd have wealthy landowners who would hire workers and either not pay them at all or just pay them enough to keep them financially dependent on this one job because there weren't very many other options for them to run to. And so it was like perpetuating this cycle of poverty, of keeping them in their place. And here's what James is calling out as the second mark of selfish wealth. He says it is making or saving money by cheating others out of theirs. In other words, as followers of Jesus, how we make and keep or save our money, it matters. And let's be careful here because I think it is particularly easy for us to look at James' example about landowners and harvesters and wholeheartedly agree and say, that is absolutely wrong. Yes, James, call them out. Don't pull any punches. And yet we might not even recognize how we may participate in systems that function in a very similar way today. James is describing a system where the haves get to enjoy their luxury precisely because the have-nots are being denied a just wage for their work. Let's just think about our modern context for a second. What about our gig economy that we have right now? I love the convenience of being able to take out my phone and say, I want pizza right now. And you know what I can get? Pizza right now. I could do it and it would be here before the service is over. I don't know about that. There's maybe not a pizza place open, but love the convenience of it. Food, groceries, a ride. But just beneath the surface a little bit, overlook that many of the workers there classified as independent contractors, meaning that they are not eligible for a stable wage or health insurance or other reasonably necessary benefits. Is my convenience, here's the question, is my convenience only possible because someone else is kept in economic precarity? Take fast fashion for a second. $15 t-shirt seems like a great deal, but where does it come from? It's often coming from a long, opaque supply chains where garment workers, modern harvesters, earn pennies on the dollar in unsafe conditions. Is my good deal, my saving money, is that actually built on someone else's exploitation? And listen, I know both of these examples may have a lot of different nuance and talking points. The question is, are we actually thinking about the implications of how we spend on our convenience or make and save our own money? Friends, I am not here to tell you which apps to delete or store to avoid. That's not the point. The point is our allegiance to Jesus. It must shape how we live economically. We are called by God to notice, wrestle with, and respond to the realities of the world we live in, not simply ignore them. Listen, even talking about this, I know that our ears are so tuned to the modern American political narrative that it is very hard to hear this only in political terms. It's easy to hear this as a talking point from one side or the other, and in doing so, kind of keep what James is actually talking about at arm's length. But James is not making a political statement here. He's making a theological statement. It's about our allegiance. He is forcing us to ask, and maybe uncomfortable questions, to ask if our primary loyalty, is it to an economic system? Is it to a political party? Or is it an allegiance to King Jesus? Look at how verse 4 ends. The cries of the harvesters, the ones who've been taken advantage of, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. I think this is a warning from James. He's saying the cries of the exploited delivery driver and the underpaid garment worker have reached the true King. And our King, who has a special affection all through the scriptures to the poor and the oppressed, will respond. He does not turn a blind eye or deaf ear to injustice. Friends, how we make or keep our money matters. We have to ask, did I get mine because they didn't get theirs? All right, James doesn't end there. He gives us a third mark of selfish wealth. Look with me at verse 5. By the way, like, if this is frustrating, you can email me at james@lifepointohio.com. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Right, here's the last mark of selfish wealth. He calls it self-indulgence. This is a tricky one. It's taking what we have and not just hoarding it for ourselves, but viewing it as only for ourselves. right? It's when we have something intended, or when we see what something that has been intended really only for our care and our provision, that our money has been intended for our comfort and our joy. And so we spend, not simply because we may need this thing, but oftentimes for no other reason other than I want this thing. It's like I am guilty of this all the time. In how I view my money, how I view my Amazon account, what, like all of this, it comes down to a heart issue of saying, is this mine? Here's the question. But again, James, what is the big deal? When I was in middle school, you might have had this. Every year around Christmas time, the company would come in and they'd set up like a Santa's workshop, like Christmas store, right? Students could go in, you could buy gifts for friends and family and things like that, right? And most of the stuff in there is just junk. It's like 50 cents, maybe a dollar. Every now and then, there's like one toy. Like it's not... It's like an actual toy, like it's going to last longer than an hour of playing with it. And I remember when this shop came in as a 12-year-old kid, I went back to my parents' house or back to my parents and said, look, I really want to buy some gifts for friends and family this year. And I had this incredible pitch of how I was going to use this, how I was going to spend this money, what I was going to give it to. And my parents were kind of viewing this as a great opportunity to teach me a little bit about budgeting and generosity and like how to think about other people. So my dad, I remember he pulled a $20 bill out of his wallet and handed it over to me. And I walked through that store, and the first thing I saw was this, you know, little trinket for my dad. Started thinking about all of my friends over the last year, like what would I get to them? And I got to the very end of the line after amassing all this stuff I'm going to buy, and they had a Nerf football. Like not N-U-R-F, N-E-R-F. It's the real deal. It was one of the real toys. And I stopped. I started to go through all of my friends mentally thinking, I mean, who actually merited a gift this year? I mean, what do I really owe them? Like, they're probably not going to buy me anything. Because the Nerf football was $17. So I go through the mental list. I remember finally getting the stuff. And I get back home. My mom and dad are like, all right, so tell us, what did you get? And for Christmas that year, I pulled out a nice pen for my mom. It said number one mom on it. Then I pulled out a nice pen for my dad. It said number one dad on it. And I pulled out the Nerf football for me. And I remember the conversation afterwards. You know, my parents were really kind about that. They probably, you know, got a laugh out of it. But I remember the conversation as they sat down, and they weren't upset. I remember my dad saying, you know, that's not why we gave you the $20. It's not why we gave you the $20. And I'd love to be able to tell you that, like, I outgrew that 12-year-old boy, right? But I got to ask, what is really going on in my heart of hearts when I'm meandering my way through the Amazon app? Like, I may not be looking for a new Nerf football, but that same desire is there. Do you know that every single day I get an email from Amazon that lists out Kindle books that are on sale for that day only? And there's a quiet voice deep inside of me that says, Dan, you really need one more book on some niche World War II battle that you're not going to read. That voice is there, and it's loud, and I hear it very, very clearly. See, my point is, how often do I end up making and taking the same approach to money today as I did as a 12-year-old kid? Having the same attitude with my Heavenly Father, even in small ways. What about you? Friends, in the same way, I think the reason why James leans in so heavily here, why God leans in so heavily here with our self-indulgence is because he might say the very same thing that my parents said to me. That's not why I gave you the money. My happiness is not why he's entrusted us with our money. Our comfort is not why he has entrusted us with money. See, friends, the reason why wealth is such a threat is because it is so easy for us to give it our allegiance. Right? The things that James describes, hoarding our security, cheating for our gain, indulging for our comfort. Like, these are not just three separate habits that sometimes we can fall into. These are all symptoms of a single, deeper disease in our heart of hearts. I mean, it is the wealth addiction that Sam Polk described. It is a rival allegiance that, as Jesus warned, necessarily becomes a rival master. And this master is an absolutely ruthless one because it promises freedom. It promises joy. But as Sam Polk's story shows, and maybe some of our own, it only delivers addiction and anxiety. It's a prison where walls are built up from our own fear. It's what some have called the golden handcuffs that whisper, "You are safe if you just stay here," while never letting you truly be free. It's a system where $3.6 million isn't enough. $10 million isn't enough because enough is always one more deal, one more transaction away. And the reality is, because James is talking about an allegiance and not just in amount, all of us are susceptible to this. All of us have felt that pull. Friends, this is our sin. All of us, see, on our own, are trapped in a transactional system. And if we follow what James says, we are confronted with the truth that all selfish wealth, including our own, while promising joy, will end in despair and judgment. And yet this is why the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is not just an entry point into the Christian life. The gospel is the key to the prison. James comes down so hard on a rival allegiance to wealth because it is fundamentally opposed to allegiance to King Jesus. Why? Because the whole story of the gospel is not just that God is generous where we have been selfish. It's that God has been a liberator where we were first enslaved. He has come, Jesus has come to break the addiction. The gospel reminds us that Jesus lived the selfless life that you and I have failed to live on our own, that he was the one who was perfectly obedient to all of what God commanded of us. And in the ultimate display of his selflessness, he confronted our rival master head on. You see, on the cross, Jesus didn't just die for our sins of hoarding and cheating and self-indulging. He died to break the power of a rival king that demands our loyalty. He shattered the golden handcuffs. Even more than that, see, Jesus rose again from the dead with launching this whole new economy into the world, an economy not of transactions, but one fueled by grace. You see, he offers and promises new life and a new way of life, a restored relationship with God for anyone who would trust him, anyone who would transfer their allegiance from wealth to Jesus. And this, friends, is the freedom of the gospel that we talk about week in and week out, a life that doesn't await judgment, but one that right now can experience the fullness of joy and satisfaction that wealth can never bring. And all of this is found finally and perfectly not in our relationship with money, not in a relationship with enough money, but all of this is found in a relationship with Jesus. And this is the invitation of the gospel for every single one of us this morning. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you know what it's like to feel trapped in that anxious, transactional system, always asking, what do I get out of this? You know what it's like to live for your own security and still feel deeply insecure no matter what you do. The invitation for you today is to repent. to turn away from a rival allegiance to yourself and to your money, and to believe, to transfer your full trust, your full loyalty, your allegiance to the one true King, Jesus, who first gave himself for you. Right, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, this is our chance to re-pledge our allegiance in this one specific but very powerful area. It's a chance to confess the places where we've let fear drive us back into the old way, the old patterns of life, back into the arms of an old master, and to be set free all over again by the grace of our King. This is the freedom that the gospel offers. Not just forgiveness for our sin, but freedom from its slavery. Now, what do we do with any of this? What do we do with this? See, James isn't just calling us to think differently about our money. He's calling us to live differently because of our allegiance. And the question underneath all of this is trust. All of it is trust. Who or what do I believe will really take care of me when push comes to shove? Where do I really run for security? All of us run somewhere. For many of us, wealth has quietly taken the seat of trust that rightly belongs to our King. And Jesus won't let us stay there. James won't let us stay there, because misplaced trust always becomes misplaced allegiance. So when we talk about money and possessions today, like, we're not really talking about money and possessions. We're talking about discipleship. We're talking about what it means to belong fully to King Jesus in a world that trains us to belong to ourselves. Right? And this is why what we're about to say next matters. Right, because the gospel that frees us from our allegiance to wealth is the same gospel that empowers us to practice stewardship with our wealth. Let me say that again. The gospel that frees us from our allegiance to wealth is the same gospel that empowers us to practice stewardship with our wealth. Let me be clear. Stewardship, sometimes these words get thrown around to mean the same thing. Stewardship and generosity are not the same thing. It's not that one is bad and one is good, one is right, one is wrong. No, they're just different. They have different starting points. So generosity asks, you know, how should I use this? Stewardship asks, whose is this to begin with? Generosity might say, by itself, says, this is mine and I'm choosing to give some away. Stewardship says, first, this was never mine to begin with. It belongs to my King. See, in this shift in thinking about being generous versus being a steward, right, this changes everything. When we start with stewardship, like, if I belong to Jesus, which is one of the basic ideas in following him. If I belong to him, then so does everything I have, including my money, right? It says that I am not the owner, I am a manager. I don't just decide what to give, I discern how to handle all of it in a way that reflects his priorities. So what does this actually look like? Let me give you a couple thoughts as we're closing up here. Couple thoughts about what this actually looks like to take on the identity of a steward with our resources. Let me give you a few things. The first thing we need to do is reframe the primary question about money. We have to reframe the primary question about money. The transactional world that we live in says, how much money am I supposed to give? Like, when is enough that I've fulfilled my duty, my religious or civic duty, whatever. That question assumes ownership. Allegiance to Jesus flips that on its head. Right, the steward asks, God, since all of this is yours, how much of your money do you want me to keep for my needs? That's a radically different starting point. It's a radically different starting point. It forces us to see our spending, our saving, our giving as acts of worship, spiritual decisions that reveal our allegiance, not merely financial transactions. All right, so here's my question. Right, when I look at my money, am I thinking as a manager or as an owner? Am I thinking about stewardship? Here's the second thing. Our allegiance, in our allegiance, we give our first fruits, not our leftovers. So the world teaches us to pay our bills, cover our wants, fill our safety net, and then see what is left over to give. Stewardship means giving to the king first. Right? This is not about guilt. This is about formation. It is the practice of declaring every month, right, this belongs to my king. Before fear and comfort take the first word, we let Jesus have this. Allegiance says, I give my first fruits, not my leftovers. Finally, we have to learn the practice of contentment. And this is a lifelong lesson. One of the reasons I like that story we started with from Sam Polk is that it reminds us that the line called enough always moves. It always moves. But you see, when our hearts rest in Jesus, we are freed to see what we already have as part of his sufficient grace for us. That I won't be more valuable if I get a little bit more. I won't finally feel enough if I have just a little bit more. No, we are enough because of how our Heavenly Father first calls us. This is where stewardship starts to overflow. It is not forced. It is responsive. For many of us, this is where it becomes real because one of the most tangible ways we live out allegiance together is through our shared life in the church. Like when we give here, many of you give very faithfully here, we're participating in what our king is doing through in and through his people. Not because the church needs your money, but because we need to remember who our king is. Every act of faithful stewardship becomes a quiet declaration of trust. My allegiance is to my king. So here's the invitation. What would it look like for you this week? This week to take one step toward living as a steward and not as an owner. Maybe that step is to setting aside your first fruits. Maybe that step is asking God to teach you contentment. Maybe it's simply praying, Lord, everything I have is yours. Show me how to use it. Friends, this is the slow, joyful work of rejecting selfish wealth and training our hearts in allegiance to King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pause. And I ask that as we leave here today, by your Holy Spirit, let us off the hook. It causes us to think very deeply about how we view something in our own lives that feels deeply personal, almost intimate. God, we pray that you would leave us with a series of nagging questions about how we view our resources. And maybe the overarching question is just, in how I spend my money, do I reflect the values of my King? God, help us to be a people who embrace our role as stewards of what you have first entrusted to us. And in that stewardship, would we be people who are abundantly generous, but not because it's ours, but because you have given and entrusted resources to our care for others. Would you help us, Lord, to have the conversations we need to have. Lord, and if you need to, wake us up in the middle of the night as we continue to think about these things. But ultimately, we want to be a people who pledge our allegiance to King Jesus. And so be our help, be our guide, be our strength. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song.